Welcome to Calvary Chapel, Wichita. May God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
It's good to see everybody that braved the cold this morning to come out and get warmed up from the inside. Now that we're through the holidays and we're kind of back into our normal routine of life, as if there is such a thing, I kind of look back and reflect on the holidays. And you know, it's always good to get together with your family and friends. But it always seems like, I know at least in my get-togethers, there's at least one person there that you know doesn't know the Lord. And you just think to yourself so much how much they do need to know Him. And you always wonder how you can get that across to them, you know, how you can talk to them effectively, especially family members. I think family members are even harder than somebody you don't know. I mean, they know you, they know where you've been, and you'd think they would see the result of having a Christ in your life. But I always think, I've tried several different methods, and none of them have been very successful. I can tell you one not to use. Questioning their intelligence isn't a good way to go. You know, just telling them you're stupid if you don't believe in God. How do you think all this stuff got here? Really doesn't have much of an impact on them in a good way. And one problem I think we kind of have is we all think that there is just one certain word or one phrase that you can tell them that's just going to flip that switch and automatically they're going to say, yeah, that's it. And I wish there was that magic word or phrase that's going to do that. But, you know, there's not, or someone would have discovered in the last 1970 some years since Jesus left us. Even the Apostle Paul could have used those special words, you know, and Paul was very enthusiastic about trying to convert everybody he met. And I think he had a pretty good success rate, but some people still threw rocks at him. You know, even Billy Graham and Greg Laurie might have had use of those words also, but when we look back on our own lives and our own testimony, we know that it wasn't just one word or one phrase or one meeting. There was usually a whole chain of events that got us to that place where we realized that we needed Jesus in our lives and in our hearts. We each have that different story. It's each unique to each one of us. It's not the same thing that happened to each of us. And it goes back to God working in our lives. The Holy Spirit is the one that leads us and calls us and draws us to that place where we finally look up and look away from the things of this world that we get so wrapped up in today. And so knowing that it took a series of events for us to turn, I just wonder why we always think that it's going to be different with someone else. We can just say that one thing and they're going to accept. But thinking about that, it's really not our job to save that person. It'd be awesome to lead someone to the Lord. Don't get me wrong. But our job is to tell everybody we can about Jesus, about what He's done in our lives and what He wants to do in their lives. To plant that seed of faith, or maybe to water that seed if it's already been planted, if somebody else has already done that. It's our job to do that and to also be that example of godly living to them so they can see that the fruit of the Lord that's growing in our lives, that they can see the change that He's had in our lives. But the rest of that, the calling and drawing and the saving, is up to the Holy Spirit. That's His job. And that's what we need to pray for, is pray that the Spirit would call them and would draw them and would bring them to that point of knowing that they need God in their lives. And one of the things that we've been hearing recently, been hearing it from a lot of different places too, there are many ways to God, or all paths lead to God. You know, in some ways that's true. All paths do lead to God, but most of them will end up in judgment. And that's not the way that we want to come to know Him. There is only one way to know God and to be able to be with Him in heaven when we die. Jesus tells us in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when we talk to somebody about being saved, be very specific about who it is that saves us. Now, to me, it's kind of like giving someone directions. If someone needs directions to a specific location, let's just say they need to go to Wesley Hospital, you wouldn't tell them, all roads lead to Wesley Hospital. No, that's not very good information. They might be able to get there. They might not. But if you tell them very specifically, take Hillside Street north to Central, and it's right there on the corner, that will get them where they need to go. So in the same way, when you tell people about Jesus, give them good directions. Tell them they can reach Him by prayer anytime, day or night, and they can learn everything they need to know about Him right here in the Bible. We're going to continue today in 2 Peter. We're going to start chapter 3 today. But first, since it's been a while since I've been up here, I'm going to recap the first two chapters. I'm going to remember at this time Peter is in prison in Rome. He's waiting his execution when he writes this last letter to his church. And being it's his last letter, he is very adamant, very urgent in his message. He knows this is the last time he's going to be able to communicate to the church he loves. And he wants to get his point across without question. In this letter, he writes to prepare them for the trials that he knows they would soon be facing. In chapter 1, Peter tells us how to build our faith by the true knowledge of Jesus Christ and to trust in the authority and reliability of God's prophetic word. In chapter 2, Peter warns us of the dangers of false teachers who infiltrate the church and deceive those who are not grounded in their faith or equipped with the armor of God's word. Now in chapter 3, Peter reminds us to be ready for the coming of Jesus, the judgment day of the Lord, and to not be distracted by non-believers who scoff at the idea of His return. And finally, Peter urges us to be steadfast in our faith, to live holy lives, and to continue to grow in the knowledge of our Lord. Verse 1, Peter says, Beloved, I now write you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your purer minds by way of reminder. You know, by using the term beloved, Peter shows that he obviously loves the children of God and his church with all his heart. And just like God, he wants what's best for them. And that's why he's taken the time to write this last letter, to remind them once more of the important things that he knew, that they knew. And he does that by stirring up their pure minds. Now the Greek word used here, which I can't even pronounce, for pure, properly means that which may be judged in sunshine. And you may know that in those days when they would inspect pottery and even statuary at this time before they bought it, they would hold it up to the sunlight and look at it. Because if a bowl or a vase was cracked or flawed, a lot of times the merchant would fill in that crack or that flaw with wax and try to cover that up. And to the naked eye, it would be invisible. You couldn't see it. But when you held it up to the light, you could see the sun would shine through that wax and show you where there was an imperfection or a problem with that. And that's what he means by our pure minds. Our minds should be able to be held up to the sunshine and not have any wax in them. You know, it always amazes me that people think because we're Christians and because we strive to keep our minds pure, that we live dull and boring lives, depriving ourselves of anything that resembles fun or good times, and that we are burdened with a whole book full of impossible rules to follow. Now, I know that's not how God, that loves us enough to send his only son to die for us, would want us to live our lives. And I can tell you that my life since I've walked with Jesus is much richer and much more joyful and much less stressful than it was before I became his. I really can't think of anything that I miss from those days. Certainly not the hangovers. But when you love God and you begin to love his ways and you want to do the things that he wants you to do because you know he wants what's best for you, you love doing those things. They're not a burden. They're a joy. Peter goes on in verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. What words of the Old Testament prophets is Peter referring to here? Actually, when you look back, the Old Testament is full of prophecies proclaiming that day of the Lord, that day of judgment. In Daniel chapter 7, Isaiah in chapters 2 and 13, Joel chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 14, all foretell of that day of reckoning. I'm going to turn right now to Jude 14. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, is speaking. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That was from Enoch. Enoch, just seven generations from Adam. It didn't take long for man to fall into sin, did it? You know, God created a perfect paradise for Adam and Eve in the start of this book in Genesis. But by page 5, they had already messed things all up. It took the rest of the book to get them straight. But just as God spoke through the prophets of the Old Testament, Christ used the apostles to speak of the coming day. And Matthew, John, Paul, and Peter did just that. In here, Peter puts the writings of the apostles to be equal with that of the Old Testament prophets. And now that we see it in Scripture, we know that to be true. In verse 3, Peter says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. I believe these are the last days that we're in. For the united warnings of both the prophets and the apostles was that scoffers will come in the last days. And friends, we have become a whole nation of scoffers. If these men would consider how God, who in his vengeance swept away a whole world of ungodly men at once, they surely wouldn't scoff at the idea of him doing it again. But instead, these people have become bold in their disbelief. It's not enough for them to just express that disbelief. Now they even want to prevent us from expressing our faith in some of the traditional ways that we have for generations. They don't even want to see signs or symbols such as crosses or nativity scenes that might remind them of their standing with God. You know, in Las Cruces, New Mexico, just last year or two, a man sued the city in order to have the three crosses removed from the city logo because he claimed it was using public funds to promote religion. Of course, the suit was dismissed by the United States District Court and later the United States Court of Appeals for the 10th Circuit. I'm thinking maybe that man should have learned a little Spanish because Las Cruces means the crosses in Spanish. Now, people like that must really feel convicted if these things cause them to be offended. But they just won't give up the illusion that they are in control of their lives, and they would have to give that up to recognize God. But you know, how much control does one really have over their lives today? You know, we don't control our birth. We don't control our death. We don't control the economy. We have very little control over our health and even less over our jobs. Our employer tells us when to go to work, when to take a break, when to eat lunch, when to go home, and when we don't have a job anymore. And you really know you don't have control when you're driving your car down the highway and you look around and you're surrounded by people doing everything imaginable except driving their car. I was actually following a guy the other day, talking on his cell phone, eating a hamburger. Not sure how he was steering. I got away from him. I said, "You go on. Go on, I'll see you later." You know, the very best way to have control over your life is to give it to God. He's the one who's in control anyway. And if we may as well acknowledge him, and maybe he'll let us have a little bit of input on it now and then if we ask. I know I'm far better off with him running my life than I was when I was running it. Verse 4. And saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, for by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." These men are saying, "Where is your God? He has never intervened and never will. All things remain the same." And this is kind of the same argument that the evolutionists use. But there's a problem with it. God has intervened and things haven't remained the same. Let's take one thing they use, carbon dating, for instance. A carbon dating is a method of estimating the age of artifacts or human or animal remains by measuring the ratio of carbon to the ratio of radioactive carbon in the sample. Every living organism contains both carbon and radioactive carbon, although the radioactive carbon in very small amounts. All living organisms absorb radioactive carbon as long as they're alive. When they die, they cease to absorb it, and the radioactive carbon begins to break down. And because this breakdown happens at a known rate, it is theoretically possible to measure the ratio between the carbon and the radioactive carbon and estimate how long the organism has been dead. But in order for this method to have any usefulness at all, the assumption has to be made that the ratio of carbon to radioactive carbon in the atmosphere has never changed since the formation of the earth. And Genesis 1:6 tells us differently. Genesis 1:6 says, "Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven." So the earth when it was created is very different from the earth as we know it today. There was actually a canopy of water surrounding the whole earth high above in the atmosphere. And this canopy of water did some very useful and different things. For one thing, it shielded the earth from harmful radiation. It caused the earth to have a very temperate and moderate temperature throughout the earth. and it greatly extended the normal human life. And this canopy of water remained until the great flood, when God opened up the windows of heaven and the fountains of the deep, flooding the earth and changing it into what we know today. You know, I could talk a little bit about erosion rates here also, but I think I'm going to skip over that and touch on global warming instead. I don't want to get too political here, and I'm thinking we could use a little global warming right now. But these same men who claim that the earth went through an ice age and then a period of warming and thawing now cry out in panic when the average temperature raises a couple of degrees over the course of a century. You know, the earth has always gone through these cycles, these little periods of warming and cooling since its creation. And I'm thinking, if these men would only get to know the guy that controls the thermostat, they could rest a lot easier. You know, the King James Version of the Bible calls these men willfully ignorant. To be ignorant is to not know the truth, but to be willfully ignorant is to choose to not know the truth, to choose to ignore the facts that are presented to them in order to deny the very existence of our Lord. And instead, they choose to believe in things like the Big Bang Theory. You know, I believe in the Big Bang Theory too, but it's going to happen at the end, not the beginning. They also deny the flood, knowing that if they deny God's first intervention, then they can scoff at the second and deny it. You know, after the ark was finished, God told Noah and his family to get inside the ark and they would be safe from the storm and the flood. He didn't tell them to get close to the ark or hang off the sides of the ark, but to get inside and be safe. It's the same with us and Jesus. We're not just to get near him or to hang on to his robe, but we are to abide in him and he in us. And only then will we be safe from any storm we may encounter. Back to Scripture, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The same word of God that created the earth and then flooded the earth now preserves it until the appointed day of judgment. We're going to turn to Hebrews 11:3. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. The Bible here is actually describing atoms, centuries before scientists discovered what God already knew. You know, scientists still don't understand what holds atoms together in a specific pattern and keeps them from just flying away from each other off into space. They call it atomic glue. Now we know it's the Word of God. And just as God supplied the earth with enough water in it and around it to destroy it in Noah's day, he has also provided the heavens and the earth with enough fire to destroy them on that final day. You know, in this nuclear age, we know that matter is actually stored up energy. And the splitting of just one atom results in enormous amounts of fiery energy. And just imagine if God's restraining hand that keeps all things in order was removed. Imagine if all the atoms in the universe were split at the same instant. That's my Big Bang Theory. Verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You know, first we have to understand, we have to remember that time is determined by the relationship of the earth to the sun, by its passage around the sun and its rotation on its axis. And God created time for us because he is timeless. Time has no effect on him. To us, there is a vast difference between one day and 1,000 years. But to God, there is no difference. You know, one of my faults that I need to improve is I tend to procrastinate. I put things off for another day if I can. That's something I'm going to work on tomorrow. Maybe. You know, I can't call God a procrastinator because his timing is always perfect. But the delay of 1,000 years or two can't be a big deal for him. It's just like us putting off something for a day or two. And we've all done that, haven't we? Those that don't know him, that have no concept of an eternal being, and tend to think of God's as ourself, they're the ones that have a problem with this. They're the ones that can't understand that he will come in his perfect time. To those people, the here and now on this planet as human beings is all they know, and really, it's all that they can hope for. What a bleak and dismal outlook on life they must have. They don't have the wonderful promises that the Lord has made to us and the hope that we have in them. It's more than hope, really, because in God's eyes, those promises are already fulfilled. Once he has spoken them, there can be no other outcome. It's a done deal. It's like when somebody asks you to do something for them and you just answer them, consider it done. You've just told them not to worry, but to have confidence in your promise. So how much more so is it with God? His word never fails. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, don't think for a moment that the Lord is slack or has forgotten his promise. Can you begrudge him for waiting for more people to come to him, just as he waited for us? And aren't we glad he waited for us? As I spoke earlier, we all know someone that we want to be saved and come to heaven with us. But God's not just waiting for them. He's also giving us more time to not only witness to those people, but also to grow our faith and our knowledge of him and to show our love and patience to his people and to glorify him in all that we do. Those people that expect God to operate on their schedule or to conform to their idea of what God should be just amaze me. He is perfect, and his timing is perfect. You know, he could have created the earth and the universe and every living creature on the earth in the blink of an eye. Would have been nothing for him. But he chose to take 6 days and to rest on the seventh day to show us that we too need a day of rest each week. He could have sent Jesus at a different time. But as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, Christ was sent in the fullness of the times. God has his own timetable, and neither us nor these present-day scoffers have any effect on it. He is long-suffering, but make no mistake, he is coming. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The day of the Lord that Peter speaks of here is the day of final destruction of the heavens and the earth. The heavens will pass away with a big bang. This certainly means the atmospheric heavens or the sky as we know it. But it cannot mean spiritual heaven, the dwelling place of God. A great noise and fervent heat describes a nuclear explosion perfectly. But we don't know for certain how he's going to accomplish that. We know the earth now is filled with fire and lava, and we can see that by volcanoes and the things that are going on. It's possible that there might be a collision. He could send a comet to collide with the earth. He could split the earth open and have the lava cover the earth. I kind of like the nuclear explosion one myself. The separating of all atoms, the separating of what he has already created. The elements Peter speaks of here seem to mean the primary components that all things are made of, or at least as was known in the first century. As Peter wrote this, he didn't have that table of chemical elements that we have today. Not that God couldn't have put that on his heart. But these are all the things that make up the earth as we know it today. And all the works of men and all the things that these scoffers trusted to stay the same, never changing, will melt away. Everything that they have confidence in, that they say things have never changed, are going to change. Now, this destruction is necessary for the renewal of all things. Just as when we are reborn, the old must pass before the new can take its place. And there shall be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness will dwell. Peter is warning us to be ready for these things to happen, to not be unaware or surprised. And don't be discouraged by the continuing downward spiral of the world today. It is just a sign of the times. But I want to urge you today to be one body, to be steadfast and united in our Lord Jesus Christ, because together we can persevere through any trial that's put before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for the gift of your word, Lord. I want to thank you for putting upon Peter's heart to write these words today that we can learn from, that help prepare us for what you have in store for us, Lord. And Father, I just ask that you would just bless each of us today, that you would be with us on our travels home and our weekly business, that you would just watch over us, that you would protect us, that you would strengthen us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you have any questions, please contact us at area code 316-263-3804 or check us out on the web at www.calvarychapelwichita.org.